Please turn to the chapter in the book of Jeremiah that we read together earlier. That is chapter 26. It's a joy and a privilege to have this opportunity of preaching to you once again here in Kilskerry. We are thankful to Dr. Pollock for giving us the invitation. We appreciate that very much indeed. I was thinking in the prayer meeting this morning that in my retirement as a preacher, I'm very like those old farmers that I remember when I was a boy, who when their retirement years came round and they were no longer quite fit enough to run after cattle or after sheep or do the more arduous duties around the farm, invariably you would have seen them out with a billock in their hand hedging. And wherever there was a gap in the hedge, well, they were doing a little bit of repair. It wasn't that heavy a work, but it was something that they could do, and they were thankful, I'm sure, to be able still to perform that duty. And retired ministers, I think, should take a leaf out of those old farmers' book. For there is a duty that a retired minister can do. The more arduous aspects of pastoral labours may not just be quite something that the retired preacher is up to, but you can do a little repairing around the hedges. And mind you, the hedges need a little repairing today, do they not? And I trust that God will help us to swing the old billock, as we call it, with might and main today, and do that which is profitable to your souls. Many years ago, indeed some 45 years ago, my attention was directed providentially to the book of Jeremiah in a very special way. I had been taught from my earliest days in the theological hall, as it was then called, of the Free Presbyterian Church, and that I recall principally by Dr. S.B. Cook, who was the lecturer in homiletics in the old theological hall, that the book of Jeremiah was the book for today. The book for today. And indeed it is. For Jeremiah, the prophet, labored in the midst of great apostasy, great departure from God, amongst those who profess to be the people of God. And the apostasy in which he labored and spoke against and contended against, as we know, ended in the judgment of Judah when the great nation of Babylon invaded Judah, to a large degree utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and took large numbers of the people of Judah away into what became known as the Babylonian captivity. It was in July 1966 when Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley and myself, a student minister of some 18 months standing, were beginning a 3-month prison sentence just at this time of the year, that I, under God, began to study closely and read studiously the book of Jeremiah, thinking upon and remembering what Dr. Cook had said to me, that this is the book for today. And I, as a raw recruit, indeed I was just over 2 years saved at that time, and had so much to learn, I gave myself to reading this book, and a wonderful world of information regarding God and his purpose and his ways was opened up to me. Jeremiah is indeed a model for the end time preacher. In his book is presented to us the message that we need to hear today. Preachers need to go to the book of Jeremiah to find the message of God for today. Now, of course, you'll find it in many places in the Bible, but no more abundantly, no more plainly will you hear and read God's message for a day such as this than in the book of Jeremiah. And it's in this book that we will find set forth the opposition that we may well expect to encounter, the reactions to the preaching of God's truth that Jeremiah faced will be the reactions faced by God's people today? Who will stand as he stood? They'll encounter the same spirit in this day of apostasy. And in this book, and particularly in the chapter that we're looking at, is portrayed the courage that God's people need for today. And we do need courage. We do need courage. You need courage to be a Christian today. You need courage to take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ today. And a pattern, an example of that courage, you will find set out in the life of Jeremiah. The Bible says that there is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 has that statement, and in other places too in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now this holds good in moral matters as well as in many other fields. The same vices and virtues are now to be seen displayed amongst men as ever they were. Men in every age were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. They were transgressors from the womb, from their infancy. They were corrupt. There are the same unnatural lusts and vices today as was manifested in former times. No more notable than in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. The events of those days, morally speaking, are repeated amongst us today. And there are but few then, as again is the case now, that were men of honesty and men of truth and men of righteousness. Again, we might also say that with regards the response of God to sin, there's nothing new. God responds to sin today. Let it be known and let it be understood, as he has always responded to sin. We need not wonder, therefore, at what will be the outcome for a community today, a denomination today, or a nation today that abandons God's law and follows sin. We don't have to puzzle over what will be the outcome of such events, because God will act today against sin as he has always done, for there's nothing new under the sun. Jeremiah, in the message that he was sent by God to preach in the temple precincts to all those who had gathered to worship God, makes mention of this very truth. Look at verse 9 of this chapter 26 of Jeremiah. And there you have his accusers quoting what it is Jeremiah had said. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And Jeremiah had made reference to Shiloh, and in saying that God would do to Jerusalem what he had done to Shiloh, there is an emphasizing of the simple truth that as God in the past has reacted to sin, so we will react today. So we will react today. No change, Jehovah knows. There is no change with God, either in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, or in his justice and in his wrath against sin. What God has done in response to sin in the past, he will in like fashion respond again. The only difference was that the judgment spoken of by Jeremiah, which was to come on Jerusalem, would be more terrible than that which had come upon Shiloh. And of course, that is correct and proper, because the sin of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah was even worse than the sin of the nation in the days of Shiloh. And my dear friends, our sin becomes much more wicked when we sin
in the light of what happened to others when they sinned.
The boys and the girls know that if someone in a classroom does wrong, following on from someone else in the classroom a little earlier doing the same wrong, then they will find themselves punished a little more,
because they are without excuse since they saw
what happened the transgressor. And yet, despite that, they had gone on to repeat the transgression. And that's how it is with the nation of Israel and of Judah. In Jeremiah's day, they should have learned from what happened in the days of Shiloh. But having not learned, then the punishment that they would reap would be even worse. That's the case so today. The nations of this world will once again experience God's judgment on sin. Only this time, it will be more terrible than ever before, because they have magnified their sin in not taking heed to the former examples of God's judgment. This world is drawing very near to that judgment which Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 1. The verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There is a terrible day coming at the end of this age when the rejecters of God's truth will discover the dreadfulness of God's wrath. Our own land is guilty of great sin of late. Backsliding has been very prevalent amongst God's people for quite some time. Jeremiah asked the question at the beginning of his ministry. Would you turn to it, please, to chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 11. "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." This is a sin almost unique. Indeed, it is unique to the people of God. Nations left to themselves will remain content to abide in the darkness of heathendom and idolatry. They not feel the least urge to change their gods. But God's people, despite the fact that they have reaped from God's hand immeasurable blessings and bounties, feel moved to turn away from God. To turn, as Jeremiah puts it here, from pure water and hew themselves out cisterns that will fill up with putrid water and drink from it. Those are the two evils, Jeremiah says, that the nation had become guilty of. Turning from God and turning to idolatry. Changing their gods. That has taken place in Ulster. That has taken place in Ulster. Perhaps, Christian, you didn't notice it happening, but it has happened. We have seen professing Christians in Ulster change God's word. Not content with a translation that had upon it the stamp of heaven, the approval of God for centuries, the approval of God that consisted of him using this English translation, which we here in this house use and use exclusively,
the old King James version of the scriptures. God has set a seal upon this version by using it, taking it up, and mightily advancing his work in the English-speaking world. Century after century of blessing and revival has attended the preaching of this word. But men within the professing church have taken it upon themselves to alter, to edit, change God's word, remove from it what they don't like, add to it what they think should be in it. And sadly, in many instances out of ignorance, many of God's people have gone along with that. Until we have arrived at the situation today that a large portion of the professing people of God know nothing of this book out of which we're reading, but rather carry some contemporary translation that at best is a very, very, very inferior translation of God's word. We have changed the law of God. I saw in the reports in the news that in political circles there has been some agitation for a petition to be put to Parliament to restore the death penalty for murder. Because, you see, men changed the law of God. And even though God said that that was the penalty for murder, men said, no, we throw it out. And the British people followed their legislators and abolished that which was strictly set forth in God's word. Well, there is a petition. A petition, of course, that's prompted by the fact that by abandoning God's law regarding murder, murder has abounded. And there are some who feel, well, perhaps we should do that which God's word says we do and punish this crime in accordance with that word. I noticed that an Ulster MP, Mr. Donaldson, has said he was going to support this petition for the reinstating of the death penalty for terrorist murder. And I have a question for Mr. Donaldson. What's the difference between terrorist murder and murder? Why should this law of God only be enacted against one type of murder when God says it's the penalty for all murder? That's the question I would ask Mr. Donaldson. No, I acknowledge that it is at least a step in the right direction, that there are people who recognize that God's law has been changed, at least, and we're only touching upon this instance, it's been changed in many other instances as well. The character of God has been changed. The character of God has been changed. Professing Christians today do not believe that God has the character that the Bible sets him forth as having. Many Christians today balk at the idea of the God of justice, the God of wrath, the God of holiness that is set before us in the Word of God. And they therefore have modified God, changed his character somewhat. There's been a setting aside of what the Lord Jesus has to say on all issues of life, and a substituting in the place of God's law, man's notions. Modesty, that's been altered. God doesn't mind immodesty. That's the notion of Christians today. It has to be the notion of Christians today when you see the immodesty with which many Christians dress. They must believe, well, God doesn't mind me dressing like this, appearing like this, acting like this, speaking like this. For immodesty is not just something that deals with the apparel that we wear, but it's how we behave as well. The observance of the Lord's Day, that's been redefined. That's been redefined. We no longer believe in doing on the Lord's Day what our forefathers believed, and what they believed was based upon what they read in the Bible. We no longer believe in refraining ourselves from doing on the Lord's Day what once our forefathers believed. We have rewritten what God has to say about the Lord's Day. The meaning of holiness, that has changed. That has been altered. I need hardly go further. All these things have been altered, and they have been altered in a downward direction, and it has been an alteration that is
to suit the increasing worldliness of God's people today. What we find prophesied for the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verses 1 to 5, familiar to you, I know, but please turn and look at them again, because though they are familiar to us, I feel that the power and the significance of these words are lost on the majority of God's people. 2 Timothy, the chapter 3. You young ones in particular, take a note of this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For, and underline that little word for, the perilous times, awful times, will come as a result of, Paul is saying. For, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we needn't go any further than that. Because what then Paul says is really an elaboration on that one phrase, men shall be lovers of their own selves. He shows how they will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, etc., etc. Man begins to build his world around himself. We are to love God with our whole being and build our world around him. But in the last days, perilous times shall come from the fact that man will reverse that and make himself the center of the universe. Self-love. Self-love. Did you read just a day or so ago of a father and mother in Dungannon who left their four children, the oldest of whom was 14, left them in the home while they went on holiday? Did you read that? That's self-love. That's what that is. Loving themselves so much, believing that they had a right to a break from their children, they left them. And the last I read, they hadn't yet been able to contact them, even though the children had been taken into care as a result of the concerns of neighbours at the children being on their own. The youngest of the four, I think, was 5. How can that be? In that passage, if you read it, you will find a phrase, without natural affection. It is totally unnatural for a mother, for a father, to abandon their children in that fashion. It's unnatural. Animals wouldn't do it. Animals wouldn't do it. A creature would become distressed if it's separated from its little ones. This is the spirit of this age. This is the spirit of this age. We see what Paul prophesied coming to pass before our very eyes. And it's affecting God's people. I don't care what God says I should do on the Sabbath. I'm going to Bundoran. It's a nice day. I want to take a drive to myself. Or, the farmer, it's a good day. It's a shame to waste such a good day. I'll make some hay. I'll cut some silage. Doesn't matter what God says. That's the outworking of this spirit. That's the outworking of this spirit. Or, I'm going on holiday, and the cheapest flight I can get is on a Sunday. So I'm taking the cheap flight. My friend, that is not right. That is not right. You will find it's cheaper in the long run to pay the dearer price, to lose a day from your holiday if necessary, than to violate the proper observance of God's day by doing what those commercially minded people in the world of aircraft ticket sales want you to do. We have slipped back. We see it in Ulster. Basic elements of holiness and godliness have disappeared, as it were, out over the horizon. So much so that when old-fashioned preaching is proclaimed, there are many who profess to be Christians find themselves at a loss to understand what it is that's being preached. Never knew that these things are taught in the Word of God. Parallels of what I'm saying is happening today may be found in the days of Jeremiah. Again, go back to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. We've read verse 13 already, but we'll read it again. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Then look at verse 31. O generation
See ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy ways to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. See the ignorance here? The total unawareness? They're unaware of their sin. They're arguing with God that they are not as guilty. Why gaddest thou about, verse 36, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. That's the way they're learning, that's the way they're copying Egypt. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. They've turned from the Lord, they've turned to following other fashions of life of other nations, and God says, you'll learn the cost of doing that. That's what's happened today, men and women. The saddest thing of all is this departure has been accepted to a large degree on the part of God's people. In former times, sin amongst the professing people of God, sin amongst the church, provoked outrage, provoked protest. But that indignation is sadly lacking today. It's lacking today. Nobody is outraged. We turn the pages of church history, we turn the pages of the Bible, and we discover that when sin broke out in the camp, there were those who rose up to protest against this. But today, though God's people know these things are going on, though God's people are aware today that there is great sin in the camp here in Ulster, yet there seems to be an acceptance of it. An acceptance of it. A going along with it. A raising no objections. That is wrong. That is wrong. I pray God the free church will be yet stirred up to speak out against the sins of this age, in which some bearing the name Free Presbyterian are engaged in, or at least on the parameters, on the borders of being engaged in these activities. We ought to take an example from the Saviour. If you turn to John chapter 2, you will turn, as the very reference itself clearly indicates to us, you turn to the beginnings of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the very first public appearances of the Saviour, and that in Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. This is his first visit to the Passover in Jerusalem. His first Passover in Jerusalem, upon him declaring himself to be the Messiah. And they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know what it is to be eaten up with a zeal? It's to have a burning desire to fulfill that which is burdening your heart. And the Lord Jesus had a burning zeal for his Father's house. And he began his ministry by this protest against sin in the house of God. Men and women, I'm sure there were many who said that's a disgraceful exhibition. He shouldn't do that
in the holy precincts of the temple.
That's no behavior for him to engage in. I'm sure there were plenty said that,
because there are plenty today who thus react whenever a protest is made against sin. Do you know there's ministers haven't spoken to me since 2006, when I raised my voice in a very weak fashion. I just wish now I'd raised it far more loudly against what was taking place in Ulster and the union that was taking place within the political realm between murderers and those who professed themselves Democrats. Because they felt I shouldn't have said it. That's the very spirit that we see mounted against Jeremiah. He's spoken against the holy house of God. This is an awful thing. He's spoken against the house of God. How dare he say such a thing? But men and women, such a spirit, is not in keeping with the spirit Christ manifested, but it is in keeping with the spirit of the age that will mark the conclusion of this time just prior to the Saviour's return. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And now, some time has passed since John chapter 2. And here we have the Saviour entering upon Jerusalem for the last time. In Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. That's the end of his ministry. This is just before his crucifixion. The Saviour ended his ministry as he began it, with a zeal for the honour of God and against the violations of God's house. The spirit of today, and here I'll close, although I have to say I will continue this morning's message in the evening time, but let me just turn you to one other passage of God's word, which I believe helps us to understand the spirit that is at work today. Would you turn to Luke's Gospel, the chapter 17, please? Luke's Gospel, the chapter 17. And the Lord Jesus is here speaking of the last days. Luke chapter 17, the verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah. Now you boys and girls know that that's the New Testament form of the Old Testament name, Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now I want you to notice the character of the people that lived in the days of Noah, that lived just before the great judgment of God came upon the earth and destroyed all mankind, with the exception of the eight in Noah's family. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. Let me ask you something. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with eating? And what's wrong with drinking? And engaging in the process of marriage? There's nothing wrong with it. What the Saviour is saying is that life continued amongst the people as if everything was normal. But if you want to see another side to the character of the people in the days of Noah, you've got to go to Genesis 6. And there you see the earth was filled with violence, murder, lawlessness, immorality. But while all this was going on, all this wickedness was going on, the people ate, and they drank, they married, and they gave in marriage. As if such things as the violence and the murder was normal. That's what's happening in Ulster today. That's what's happening in Ulster. Sodomy abounds! Murder abounds! It's honoured! But who's saying anything? Who's saying anything? We eat, we drink, and we go on with life as if such things are normal. Do you see the point the Saviour's making? Look at what he says further down, verse 28. Likewise, this situation developed in another age. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold,
They planted, they builded. Life went on, and nobody raised an eyebrow, never mind a voice, against the wickedness of society in Sodom.
And that's what's happening today. Business goes on as usual at Stormont. It goes on as usual in the congregations. How many pulpits today will be raising a voice against the spirit of this day? I don't think too many. And we eat, and we drink, and we buy, and we sell. Even though there's a sellout to sodomy, our finances, our taxes, the money we contribute is being dispersed amongst sodomites to encourage their lifestyle by the Stormont government. And there's Christians in the Stormont government, and they know this is happening, but they're not saying a word. And there are Christians in Ulster who know this is happening among the representatives of Stormont. But they're not saying a word. The point I'm seeking to make here is this. There's an acceptance. There's a turning of a blind eye. There's a tolerance of a disregard of God's law in this land, when in actual fact, we should be mounting the protest that Jeremiah mounted. Because you see, the only answer to this spirit of indifference is the preaching of God's precious word. That's why Jeremiah found himself in difficulty. He was preaching the word of God. He was warning his nation of the consequences of its rebellion. And that's the way for God's servants today. And if you care to come along tonight, we're going to look at the accusation that was mounted against Jeremiah, his attitude in response to it, the decision of the princes, and the little story that's told as an appendix to it all. I hope that you can come, and I trust that God will be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word now on our hearts and take us home in safety and pondering thy truth. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.